Our scripture text is the same as it was last week. We're going to be reading from John 20 and John 1. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. When you came in, on that table out there in the first room, there was an outline of the book of John. So if you didn't get it then, be sure to get it and take it home and look at it. You remember we started studying the Gospel of John last week, and we saw that it has a very important purpose. Everything John included in his Gospel, which wasn't everything that he knew about Jesus, there's things he excluded that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used and referred to. There's things that he included that's left out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he put the things in Jesus' life, the words that Jesus spoke, and the events in Jesus' life in his book that would all contribute to the purpose for which the book was written. That you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, we might have life in his name. So he wrote all this to let us know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one that the Old Testament looked for, and the people of God for millennia looked forward to coming, the one that's the object of prophecy in the Old Testament. Not only that, he's the Son of God. He's God himself in human flesh. And he's always been the Son of God. He didn't become a Son of God when he was born of a virgin. He's been the Son of God, and God's been his Father throughout all eternity. God's always been one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're in a relationship of love with each other. They're equal, though distinct from each other. And we're going to see again as we go back and review John 1 that the emphasis in the first chapter of John, and you can't get any higher than this, that Jesus is fully and completely and totally God. And he said, the reason I'm telling you about Jesus as being the Messiah and the Son of God, I want you to believe in him. And remember when he used the word believe, and the word is used 98 times in the whole book of John. It's only used 11 times in Matthew, 10 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, 98 times in John. And what does John mean by believe? By the way, the word faith does not occur, however. But the verb believe occurs all those times. To believe means, first of all, to accept the facts of Christ revealed in the Bible about Him. To believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true. Secondly, to trust Jesus to be those things to you that He, in the way He's presented in the Scripture. Jesus is a Savior. He's a Lord. He's an intercessor in John. Now trust Him to be those things to you. And entrust yourself to Him to live for Him. And when you do, the Bible says God gives you eternal life. The moment you believe in Jesus, God places within you a life, a new life, that is eternal. That's why you can never lose it. You can't lose eternal life. And it is a life that's full of God. He said in John 17, eternal life is to know God. Eternal life is not just the endless existence like we have now. That would be terrible. That would be endless death, sickness, temptation, heartache, depression. I don't want to live forever like that. And so when you become a Christian, when God changes your heart and you put your faith in Jesus, that moment God gives you a life that's brand new and eternal and full of God and joy. And that's the purpose of this book. So when you read it on your own, everything you read in this book, read in the light of its purpose. And it would be good to have several copies of John around your house. I think it's a great thing to give unbelievers or weak little Christians who don't know their head from a hole in the ground when it comes to Bible. Give them the book of John. Hope they read the whole Bible. Tell them not to be satisfied with just the book of John. But if they're going to start somewhere, that's a great place to start. Now let's go back and review a little bit from last week. And remember, I review so much not because I think you've forgotten from last week, but because I just like talking about these things. So I want you to notice the outline of the first 14 verses. In the first two verses, we see the relationship of the Word to God. In verses 3 through 5, we see the relationship of the Word to creation. Then we'll start today with verse 6 through 9, the relationship of the Word to John the Baptist. And then in verses 10 through 14, the relationship of the Word to the Incarnation. So the first two verses, everything God is, Jesus is. And He's given the name the Word because in Christ, God has told you what's on His mind, what's on His heart. There's no other way of knowing God except through Christ. There's no other way of knowing what God's thinking, of knowing what's on God's heart outside of Christ. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So He is with God, in the presence of God, in fellowship with God the Father throughout all eternity. He's the one way by which God expresses Himself. And then the last words in verse 1, He is God. He is God fully and completely. Not partially God, not a man who thought He was God, not a man who was mostly God, not a man who became God when he was baptized, but a man who has been God from all eternity. And not only that, but in verse 3 and through 5, He had a hand in the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins his book to remind you of that because now he's going to talk about the recreation of the universe in Christ. And he says, originally, at the beginning of time, everything that was created then on the first day was by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and everything that's come into being since, that means you, everything that has come into being since has come into being through Him. In other words, you would not have been conceived in your mother's womb if Jesus did not want you to be alive. You are here this day because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God, wants you to be alive. Now, the question you have must ask is why? Don't ask some counselor that question. Don't ask a psychiatrist or psychologist. And certainly don't ask a politician. And don't ask a lot of preachers. Ask John. Ask the New Testament. Ask the Old Testament. Why does Jesus want me alive? Because until you figure that out, you're not going to have life worthy of the name. And then he introduces some ideas that he's going to expound throughout the book in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now he's going to say a great deal about the life we have in Christ. He who has the Son has life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So he's getting you ready for the rest of the book of John. And then he says in verse 5, and notice the tenses of the verbs. And the light, who is Christ, and the light shines, present tense, present continuous tense, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, overwhelm it, put it out, extinguish it. So the light came into the world 2,000 years ago. In the God-man. And that light has been shining ever since to this very day. And the darkness has tried its best to put it out. And the only thing that happens is when darkness tries to put it out, darkness is scattered by the light. Now, in verse 6, he talks about a man, and it's John the Baptist, as we'll find later on in this chapter. Let me read those verses again, verse 6. And notice how he's distinguishing John the Baptist from Jesus. Because some of John's disciples had a problem switching over to Jesus. They wanted to stay with John. So John may have that in mind. There came a man. Here's what it says in Greek. There came into being a man. It doesn't say that the Word came into being. The Word was God. But John came into being. He's created. And there came into being a man. Not God. Though he's sent from God. He had on a special mission from God himself, and his name was John. Not the John that wrote this book, but John the Baptist. He came, now notice how many times this one word is used. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, but it's not John the Baptist. It's Christ. Now, why in all of this profound theology, the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ and the creation of the world, and later on the incarnation of Christ being born of a virgin, and right in the middle of all this, it talks about this weird guy named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist must have been a character. You remember how he was dressed? He wore rough animal skin. He ate locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the desert. Thousands upon thousands of people came to him to hear him preach, but they had to come out to the desert to hear him. I'd like to see him. Somebody asked me one time, another preacher friend of mine who wore a clerical collar. He said, Joe, why don't you wear a clerical collar? Are you embarrassed to wear the uniform of a preacher? I said, well, let's say for the sake of argument that the Bible recommends uniforms for preachers. But I think it would be animal's hide, like John the Baptist. Do you eat locusts and wild honey? Anyway, why'd they bring up this guy? Why in the God's providential governing of history did he bring John the Baptist up right before Christ was born and was a major figure in the early days of Jesus. You know, he was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And I want you to read, let's read chapter 3, a couple verses. This is God talking, and he says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Remember, John says he's coming into the world, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is telling Malachi, I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. He's going to bring a new day. He's going to bring salvation. You're going to know him because he's going to cleanse the temple. And before he comes, I'm sending somebody to prepare the way for him. I'm sending a preacher. And his name was John the Baptist. He was not equal to Christ in any way, shape, or form. He wasn't that he was just a man, though he was extraordinary in a lot of ways, unusual in a lot of ways. He was just a man. Why did God send him into history? To prepare the way for the Savior of the world. Well, let's say he didn't. Let's say that all of a sudden, abruptly, the Messiah comes into history. No preparation, nobody getting people ready. The Messiah just drops right into history, abruptly, unexpectedly. What would the implications with that be? The implications would be the Old Testament's over. It's not for us anymore. He's coming, starting everything new. He doesn't have any reference. He's going to unhitch himself from the Old Testament. He doesn't have anything to do with the Old Testament. He just comes right into history and starts everything all over again. And there's this big wedge between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was for another day and another people. And so Jesus comes into history and starts all over again. That's not the way it happened. The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, as the Old Testament prophet, I'm preparing the way for Christ and the New Testament. In other words, John the Baptist is the great proof of this tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no wedge between them. Christ didn't come to bring a new God on the scene, to bring in a new religion. Christ came as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed toward and everything the Old Testament taught. And the last Old Testament prophet says, I'm here to get you ready for him. But you got to believe what we wrote in the Old Testament. You got to believe the Old Testament prophets. You've got to believe what the Old Testament said about Christ. You're not going to understand him. Because he is the God of the whole Bible in human flesh. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is Jehovah. You know who Jehovah is? Jehovah's the God that gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. That was the name of the God of the covenant people in the Old Testament. And Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. That's the importance of John the Baptist. We're going to come back to him later on in this passage, but for the time being, I just want you to notice what he came to be. Three times it says, he came to be a witness of Christ. Now, what does the word witness mean? What does it imply? First of all, remember the word witness in Greek is martyreo. Martyr comes from the word. So witnesses many times were martyred. But it's also a legal term. A witness is somebody in a court of law, in a trial, and he gives a testimony. And it is presumptive that the testimony is reliable. You can believe what he says. He's not guilty of fraud. He's not guilty of perjury. This man speaks the truth that he knows. But there's something else about a witness in a courtroom. Once he gives his testimony, he can never be neutral again. He's committed himself to the person for whom he has testified. And that's what is true of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come to give a reliable witness based upon not just things he's seen himself. Like, remember how he says in 1 John, I touch the word of life. But he's also basing his testimony on what he learned about him from the Old Testament. And he's not neutral. There's not a neutral bone in his body. He's completely biased. And everybody in the whole wide world is biased one way or another. There is a sense in which nobody can give an objective testimony. Say, I'm not influenced. I'm not taking anybody's side. I'm going to be completely objective in all this. I'm going to look at the Bible, and I'm going to objectively determine for myself whether it's the Word of God. Right off the bat, you're not objective. Because you've just said that the Bible's not the Word of God unless it can be proven to me. So here we see, and the word witness occurs many times in the book of John, and you're called a witness, and I'm called a witness. We're to testify to what we know, not to what we feel. If you notice the testimonies of a lot of people today, they tell you what they feel about Jesus. Well, I really feel good about Jesus. I feel He's great. The gospel is not about how you feel about Jesus. I really don't care how you feel. It's a witness. It's a reliable, faithful witness to which you have committed yourself. And you're going to testify to the facts that are found in Holy Scripture. We'll come back to John later. And then in verse 10, well, in verse 9, notice, there was the true light, who is Christ, which coming into the world, that's a phrase always used with reference to the birth of Christ, His entrance into the world. And it enlightens every man. That is, the world has been better ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago. The world was getting worse and worse and worse until Jesus came. What do some of our friends believe? They believe the world's getting worse and worse until Jesus comes. That's not the case at all. The world was getting worse and worse until Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And now that light has been shining in the whole world ever since, scattering the darkness and pushing it back. There are many millions of people that are deceived today, but nothing like the world before Christ was born. You know where you had to go in all the world to find out about salvation? Israel. You couldn't find salvation anywhere else in the world. Where do you find salvation today? All over the world. There's people that believe it. So, he's going to say now in verses 10 and 11, that people that he created and the world he created rejected him. He came into the world to enlighten every man, but not every man wanted to be enlightened. In verse 10. Now, I want you to notice the subtle change of definition of the word world in this passage. It says, there was the true light that came into the world. He was in the world. And the world, this whole created order, mankind, was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. Something had happened to the world between its creation and the birth of the Messiah. He came into the world that He'd made, and the world refused to embrace Him and know Him and love Him and believe in Him. What had happened between the creation of the world and the birth of Jesus? the fall of Adam. And with Adam, the whole human race. And the world that he created refused to accept him. In verse 11, even he came into his own. The Jewish people, the people of all the people on the face of the earth who should have been prepared for receiving the Savior. He came into his own. In fact, there's another way you can translate that. He came to his home. He came home. And those who lived in his home didn't receive him. His own covenant family, the Jewish people, did not receive him as their Lord and Savior. But, now in Greek, there's a mild little conjunction but, and there's a real strong conjunction. So that's why I hollered. But, that's not the mild little word. That's the word that shows strong contrast. But even though the world rejected him, and even though his own people rejected him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What a verse that is. There, not everybody rejected him. Not all of his own people rejected him. Not everybody in the world rejected him. There were many that received him and still are. But as many as received him, doesn't mean just to know about him, but to embrace him and to love him and to trust in him. But as many as received him, not just the gifts he offers, but him, to those many people, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. So in that phrase, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, you see the grace of God. Why did anybody receive him when most people in the world, Jew or Gentile then, did not? For the grace of God. God gave them the authority to consider themselves children of God. God's the creator of every human being, and every human being is the creature of God, but God's not the father of every human being, and not every human being is his child. That's one of the most damnable and popular doctrines of the modern age throughout the 20th century. God's the father of all men, and all men are brothers. Not true. God only becomes your father through faith in Jesus Christ when he adopts you into his family and changes your nature. You can only become a child of God and have God as your Father when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so anybody that did receive him did because God gave him the authority by grace through faith to consider themselves children of God. And even, you see, even is in italics. That means it can also be translated, that is. I.e., but as many as received him, embraced him, to them he gave the right and the authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. So receiving him and believing in his name mean the same thing. Now notice what this text doesn't say. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who asked Jesus into their hearts. Nowhere in the Bible ever does it say you become a Christian by asking Jesus into your heart. Also, here's what it doesn't say. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who made a decision for Jesus. I know people that have made scores of decisions for Jesus that still are not serving him. So what do you have to do to be saved? Forget all these modern ways and modern expressions. They don't get you anywhere. What do I have to do to be adopted in God's family by grace? Receive Christ and believe in his name. You say, Joe, people don't understand those words. Well, tell them what it means. There's a time in your life when you didn't understand them. So that's okay that they don't understand these words. These are the only words you have. So when they say, what does it mean to receive Christ? It says you embrace Him for everything He says He is in the Scriptures. And you believe in His name. That is, you trust Him to be those things to you and entrust yourself to Him. What does it mean to believe in His name? Does that just mean believing His name is Jesus? Nope, that's a Hebraic phrase. The word name was an important word in Hebrew culture. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The name of God is that which catches the gist of His character. You are your name. Today, names basically we use to distinguish one person from another. In the Old Testament, people would be given names that had some meaning with the prayer that the child would grow into His name or live in a way that's consistent with the name. So when God reveals His name, God reveals Himself. The name of God is everything God has revealed about Himself. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What do you do have to be saved? You receive Him and embrace Him as your own Lord and Savior, and then you believe everything the Bible says about Him is true. And you trust yourself to Him. You say, do you mean I have to believe that Jesus is God before I can be saved? You got to believe in His name. If you don't believe in His name, if you don't believe in His self-revelation, you can't be saved. If you just think He's a great teacher, a great Galilean wise man, but you have trouble with the fact that He's God, don't call yourself a Christian yet. There is only one Jesus, and He's the Messiah, and He is the Son of God. So as many as received Him, a lot of people don't receive Him. Today, a lot of people don't receive Him. Why does anyone receive Him? Because God's grace gives them the authority to call themselves children of God when they believe in His name. Now, I'm going to misread verse 12. And you're going to think I didn't. You're going to think I'm embarrassing myself. But I am telling you, I am going to misread verse 12. Here goes. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You say, Joe, you didn't misread it. That's what's in my book. I'm going to misread it again. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Did you see how I misread it? I read it as if it ended with a period. And it doesn't end with a period. It ends with a comma, which means the sentence continues in verse 13. So now let's read the whole sentence. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. I love that verse. Because it tells me the one and only reason why I ever received Christ. If I had not experienced verse 13, I would never, ever have received Christ or believed in His name. I'd never even want to. And the only reason I did is one time when I was 11 years old in the mountains of West Virginia, I was born of God. And when this little 11-year-old boy was born of God, he received Christ and believed in His name. You remember the test that I gave you the last time or several weeks ago? I said most people are going to get this wrong. So don't answer me so you won't embarrass yourself. It's true or false. Most Christians in America will get it wrong. And here it is. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born of God. You say, well, that is true. Nope. It's false. That's the difference between the Reformed faith and all other cheap versions of Christianity. All other versions of Christianity say, you're right, you must believe in Jesus in order to be born of God. You take the first step, God will do the rest. You say, well, how many steps can a dead man take? How much believing can a dead man do? Before you're going to believe in Jesus and receive Him, God's got to raise you out of the death, out of the grave spiritually. And so the new birth is not something that follows faith. It's not something that happens as a result of your believing. The new birth, or being born of God, is what God does in you to cause you to believe in Jesus. You must be born of God in order to believe in Jesus, or you never will. So notice what it says. How do we know that from this verse? In the tense, those who received Him and believed in His name were born of God. And that were puts it before the believing. Why did they believe? Most people rejected Him then. Why did these people receive Christ? They were born of God. And God enabled them to do what they could not do up to that point. And what a sentence. He said, those that believe in His name and those who received Him, they were not born of blood. Now, who's he talking about here? Probably he's talking about the Jews who were racist, you know. And they believe that your salvation depends upon who you're related to. You better have some of Abraham's DNA in your veins. Who were born not of blood. It's not who you're related to. That were not born of the will of the flesh. That is human desire. You didn't desire salvation and then God gave it to you. How much desiring could a dead man do? Who were not born of the will of man in any sense. Have you ever had anybody say, well, our salvation depends upon the free act of the free will of man? You are dead wrong. Because you are not born of the will of man. In fact, you know what your biggest obstacle in coming to Christ is if you're not a Christian? You will not come. Your will is your biggest obstacle. Because your will is bent in rebellion against God. You just don't have a part down in here called your willer. And it just ups wills on its own. Will is the expression of what goes on in your heart. The nature of your heart determines what you will and what you won't do. What you love and what you hate. And if your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you will not ever all of a sudden wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I will believe in Jesus and trust Him and give my life to Him. It's not going to happen. Any more than a lion wakes up one morning and says, oh, I think I'm going to start eating grass like an ox. I'm not going to tear out the jugular vein of any little lambs anymore. I'm just going to start grazing like an ox. It's not going to happen until that lion's nature changes. Until somehow miraculously he's given the nature of an ox. It's not going to happen. So God has to change your very nature and change your will. Your biggest obstacle is you will not come. You cannot come. You will not come. God's not standing over you with a shotgun saying, you better not believe in Jesus. I mean, you have all this in the Scriptures. Christ enlightened every man. John came into the world that people might believe in Him. Whosoever will may come. The door is wide open for anybody that will come. Whosoever will may come. That verse is not in the Bible. But the idea is there. Whosoever will may come. The problem is, you won't. And you never will in a million years. Until God changes your heart. And God changes your character. So why does anybody believe in Jesus and receive Him and believe in His name? Not because of who they related to. Not because of human desire. Not even because of the will of man in any sense. But because they were born of God. And that enabled them to believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received Him? Do you embrace Him with both arms? Do you believe in His name? Whatever the Bible says about Him is true. Do you believe He's the Son of God in human flesh? Are you trusting Him to be in your life what He says He is in the Bible? Believing isn't signing a dotted line. Believing isn't joining the church. Believing and being baptized are not the same thing. I didn't ask you any of those questions. I didn't ask you, you're a member of the church, you've been baptized. Those are important things. Christians must do them. I ask you, do you believe in Jesus? And are you counting on Him as your only hope in life or in death to be to you what the Bible says He is? And are you willing to be His witness? No more neutrality with you. No more trying to be objective. No more trying to be unbiased. I'm biased toward Jesus. And I will serve no other God but Him. Now the last verse we'll look at today. He completes the thought of this. He's been telling that Jesus is the Word of God, equal with God, the Creator of the world. Even though He came to the world, people didn't believe in Him. But those who did believe in Him did so because they were born of God. And now He's going to talk a little more and explain what He meant when He said coming into the world. And the Word, who was with God and who was God and who created everything, became flesh. That is, He took upon Himself our humanity. Everything a man is, everything a human being is, Jesus is, except for the fact that He's not a sinner. That's what the word flesh means. It doesn't mean skin and bones. It means human nature. Everything a human being is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. So everything God is, Jesus is. And then He took upon Himself our human nature without ceasing to be God. Now that's the important thing. Because someday we'll talk about a verse in Philippians that is a complete mistranslation. It says that Jesus, when He became a man, emptied Himself. And people go crazy explaining what emptied Himself means. It's an old heresy called the kenosis theory. Kenosis means empty yourself. Well, let's just cut through all the stuff now and just say, Jesus, when He became a man, emptied Himself of nothing. And the word doesn't mean emptied. The word means took upon Himself no reputation. Humbled Himself. God becoming a man. Becoming really a man. The word took upon Himself our flesh. Now bear in mind also that the incarnation was not by subtraction, but by addition. That is, when Jesus became a man, Jesus did not lose any of His perfections as God. Everything Jesus as God was at the beginning of time, He was after His incarnation. It was taking upon Himself, adding to Himself, human nature. Now, it doesn't mean that God was humanized. And it doesn't mean that man was deified. The deity and the humanity in Christ are inseparable, unblendable union. But they are distinct. So if you think you understand predestination, free will, you think that's a big problem, but you got the deity and the humanity of Jesus figured out, you ain't seen nothing yet. I could make you think that predestination, free will, is the simplest thing you ever heard in your life if we had time to talk about the deity and the humanity and the one personhood of Jesus. He's fully God, fully man in one person. I told you about a preacher in a church that we used to rent a long time ago. Wanted me to come to his Christmas service. It was on a Saturday night. They were going to sing. And, you know, I wanted to be ecumenical. So I went to hear the singing. In the midst of it, he preached a sermon. And he said this, and it shocked me. He said, God is sovereign. Man, I'm sitting there because I didn't think he believed all this stuff. God is sovereign, and God is almighty, and God does whatever he pleases, and God is self-sufficient. I'm almost getting ready to say amen. And then he says this, but God gave all that up when he became a man. God didn't give up anything. Jesus is as much God today as he was the beginning of time and as he will be throughout all eternity. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And that's what our text says. Look, and the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the way by which God expresses himself, became fully human and dwelt among us. You know what the word dwelt means in Greek? Tabernacled. You know anything about a tabernacle in the Old Testament? Remember, the New Testament Greek was informed by Old Testament thought, not Hellenistic philosophy. What happened to the tabernacle? Tabernacle was the central sanctuary and the throne room of God. And on the opening of the tabernacle, Moses couldn't get into it because it was filled with God's glory. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory that filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the glory of Jehovah, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence with His people, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's presence with His people. And He not only tabernacled among us when He took upon Himself human flesh, but we beheld His glory. We actually saw with our eyes the glory of Almighty God, the same glory Moses saw in the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The same Shekinah glory, pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. John says, I saw that glory. The same glory that shined from Jesus' face on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw that glory in the incarnate Son of God. How did he see that glory? He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You have some commentaries that say that the word begotten simply means unique. No, the word begotten means begotten. And it points us to what we talked about last Sunday, that eternal relationship between the Father and Son throughout all eternity. There was never a time in eternity when Jesus was not the only begotten Son of God. So how'd they see the glory? Miracles. John saw Jesus do things that man can't do. Raise the dead, stop the seas, get up out of his own grave. He saw the glory of God in Jesus. But you know how else he saw the glory of God in Jesus? In the way he served people. in the willingness to give of himself for the benefit of miserable people. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When God is said to love in the Bible, he always gives of himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So John says, I have absolutely no doubt that Jesus, this historical person called Jesus, is the Word of God in human flesh. I have seen the glory of God in him. I have seen him perform miracles, and I have seen him give of himself for the benefit of his servants. And he's full of grace and truth, full of it. He's full of God's grace. He's full of God's faithfulness. He's full of knowledge about the way things really are. And the only way you can get any grace and any truth is to come by way of Jesus. No other way. And so let me throw a little stone again and make Republican conservatives mad out there in the world. What are they always talking about? The exceptional nature of Americans. Nothing exceptional about you. As Americans, you murder babies. You condone homosexual behavior. You become a slave of the state. Your exceptionalism is not the reason that God has been with us and blessed us throughout the years. It is because we have an exceptional God who is full of grace and truth and willing to pour out grace and pour out faithfulness on sinful, depraved Americans like we are. When I was in Ukraine, I used to hear all these little peasant people talk about Ukraine. It was bankrupt and everything by the Soviet Union. And they would all pray for and speak of their poor nation, their poor little nation, Ukraine. Well, that's the way I've started speaking about America, our poor nation. What does it need? It needs God's grace and God's truth. And the only place you can find God's grace and God's truth is in the life of the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. We do look to your Son, O Lord, for our salvation and for the salvation of our poor country. We know there's no hope, no life, no light outside of him. So we pray, God, that you would cause us, if we haven't been born of you, to be born of you and not to put our trust in the will of man. If we haven't received you, to receive your Son and believe in his name and bear witness of him, and in bearing witness for him, never be neutral again. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and rededicate our lives to him as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. one of the ways that we bear witness to Christ is by taking the Lord's Supper. You remember that we said that the Latin word for sacrament, sacramentum, was also used in the Roman army for that pledge that a Roman soldier made to his commanding officer that he would be faithful and loyal to death. And that's what we do. Every time we take the bread and the tokens of Christ's body and Christ's blood, we're saying, Lord, I don't ever want to be neutral again. Help me never to be neutral. Help me to always be courageous in reliably professing Christ and telling the world about Christ. May I not bring my life back to myself that once I've entrusted it to Him. I lay aside all claims of my own life, and I do pledge my loyalty to You until I die. Now You give me the grace to be faithful to that oath. Let us pray. Lord, we do want to be witnesses of Yours. We want to be faithful witnesses. We want to be effective witnesses. So we pray that You would bless this table and our renewed oaths and vows at this table to be Your witnesses in this world, and then by the power of Your Spirit, make our witnesses effective. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.